Well, as you look around this room, what would you say is the most distinctive architectural feature?
Well, I think that's easy.
It's the cross. The cross is not just the dominant feature you see behind me here, but if you look around, you'll see crosses all around, can't you? In its simplicity, I think this is a beautiful room, and these crosses contribute to that beauty. But a cross is a rather odd decoration when you think about it. I mean, I say that because a cross, as it was used in the Roman world, was about as ugly a thing as you could possibly imagine. A cross was perhaps the most cruel instrument of legal execution ever devised by man. If any of us ever actually saw one in use, we would be horrified, if not traumatized. I suppose our only modern approximation to a cross would be a gallows or an electric chair. Imagine having those adorning our place of worship. So it's an extraordinary thing that the cross should have become the central symbol of the Christian faith. And why was that so? The cross is the central symbol of the Christian faith because Jesus' death on a cross was the central event of his life and ministry. Well, Jesus doesn't die on a Roman cross as some unexpected and calamitous ending of an otherwise triumphant life. No, the cross was the goal to which his life was always headed. The cross was integral to his ministry. The cross was central to his very mission as God's Messiah. And that reality was revealed very clearly in the way that Mark, the gospel writer, has arranged the record of Jesus' life. Already at the beginning of just the third chapter of Mark's gospel, Jesus' death is mentioned. Mark tells us that the Pharisees began to plot with the Herodians on how they might kill Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 6. And that deadly intention casts a dark shadow over the whole narrative. Just halfway through the story, in chapter 8, after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus himself begins to speak openly about his faith. He tells his disciples that he would be rejected by the Jewish leaders and that he would be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he repeats that prediction in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, and his prediction and his enemy's threat begins to unfold. I mean, think about this. Mark has 16 chapters, and it covers years in Jesus' life. But the last six chapters of this book cover just the last week. And with the passage we look at this morning, we begin almost two whole chapters focused on Jesus' last day. We read in chapter 14, verse 17, that when evening came, Mark tells us. When evening came. You remember that the Jewish day begins at dusk, when evening comes. So what took place in that upper room actually occurred on the beginning of a new day. That's Friday. The Friday we call Good Friday. And that next 24 hours, what happens on that Good Friday is described in meticulous detail in the Gospels. There's the Last Supper, the praying in Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, the appearance before the Sanhedrin at night, and then before Pilate in the morning, and then the crucifixion, followed by the entombment just before sunset. We know more about this day than any other day in Jesus' whole life. And in fact, you could say this day is more carefully described than any other day in the whole Bible. It's as if time just slows down in the narrative so that we as readers can absorb the significance of what is happening here. Such is the importance given in the gospel story to the death of Jesus on the cross. And Mark wants us to see that Jesus is not a helpless victim in all of this. Our passage begins with a rather elaborate description of the preparations that were made for the celebration of the Passover meal as Jesus sends two of his disciples on a rather covert mission into the city. And it's very similar to the preparations given to us in chapter 11 for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. As one commentator observes, the effect of both stories is to show Jesus' knowledge and complete governance of events as his hour of death approaches. Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in the events beyond his control. There's no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. Judas and others may act against him, but they do not act upon him. Jesus' death on a cross is the fulfillment of a divine destiny. But it is at the same time an act of willing submission to a divine will. It is a supreme act of love. And in some ways, as a vivid contrast, this combination of divine will and human choice is mirrored in the action of Judas. He too acts in accordance with the will of God. For as Jesus says in verse 21, the Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. It's already in the book. But this in no way lessens Judas' moral responsibility for his malicious act of betrayal. As Jesus says, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. God's sovereign will, our human moral responsibility, both are affirmed. They're held together in these events in a way that quite simply surpasses our human understanding. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. And Mark makes it clear that this divine plan includes Jesus' death on a Roman cross. This is the dramatic climax to the entire gospel story. Without his death on a cross, it is an entirely different story altogether. And that's why when Muslims speak about Jesus as a great prophet, but then deny that he died on a cross, they are speaking about someone very different from the Jesus of the Gospels. But why? Why does this cruel death hold such a central place in the story of Jesus? What does this cruel death mean? Why must this beautiful life of Jesus end in such ugliness? Well, it's in these verses we consider this morning, more than anywhere else, that Jesus himself points his disciples to the saving significance of what he is about to experience. It was at this last meal with them that he reveals the momentous meaning of the cross. Well, surely the significance of this event must be connected to its context. Mark makes it abundantly clear that this was a Passover meal. In the first verse of this chapter, Mark has set the scene. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, 14:1. And then when he gets to verse 12, he tells us that it was on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb that this all takes place. Then in Jesus' preparation, he says, make preparations that we may eat the Passover meal. And then Mark mentions this context again in verse 16. So they prepared the Passover. And the Passover was the meal that directed the attention of the Jews back to their exodus from Egypt when they were miraculously redeemed from their bondage to slavery. And specifically, it reenacted that fateful night, which we read about earlier from Exodus chapter 12, when in judgment the angel of death passed over all the houses of Egypt to kill the firstborn son in every home. But the Lord provided a way of escape for his people. If in any home a lamb had been sacrificed, and his blood had been put on the doorpost, then that angel of death would see the blood and pass over that house. No son would be killed. And so that lamb would function as a substitutionary sacrifice, slain in place of the firstborn. And that fateful event hung over this gathering in that upper room, as in remembrance of that event, everyone who participated in this meal thought of the lamb that had been killed. Now, Jesus himself doesn't make any reference to that lamb here. But John the Baptist had pointed Jesus out when he first came to him. He said, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul would later write that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so you see, it's in this sacrificial context that Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Now, Paul, in his account of the meal, records this invitation slightly differently. He says, "This is my body, which is for you." And some manuscripts of that letter include the word broken. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And both of those additions were surely implied in what Jesus said, for Luke puts it this way. He says, "This is my body given for you." In offering the bread to his disciples, you see, Jesus was offering himself. Himself, as he was soon to be nailed to a cross, his body broken in death. And as the head of the household overseeing the meal, Jesus didn't offer his family a lamb. He offered himself. "Take it. This is my body," he said. You see, his death was to be a sacrifice. It wasn't our sacrifice. No, we weren't offering anything to God. No, this offering was given by God himself. As John writes in his gospel, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Or as Paul says in Romans, "God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." This is God himself giving himself for us. And the sacrificial nature of Jesus offered the bread is confirmed. It's reinforced by what Jesus says about the cup. "This is my cup. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he says. And so here Jesus takes up the metaphorical association of red wine with red blood. And he ties them both to the death that he is about to endure. Now, in the context of death by crucifixion, this connection is significant. Crucifixion was a relatively bloodless form of execution. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, blood stands for life, especially a life given up to death. And in speaking of his blood being poured out, Jesus echoes the language used of that suffering servant in Isaiah 53. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he pours out his life unto death, bearing the sin of many." Isaiah 53, verse 12. You see, the death Jesus faced was not a martyrdom. It was an offering. It was not coerced. It was voluntary. It was, in the end, a faithful act of obedience to the will of his Father, by which Jesus offered his life as a sacrificial substitute, bearing the sins of others. And isn't this the very essence of love? To give of yourself for the benefit of others? Because all real love has a cost associated with it. Think of the love of a parent for a child, for example. As a parent, you have to sacrifice your own time, your own energy, your own money for the sake of one who cannot pay you back. That's love. And Jesus here is demonstrating the same love for us, paying the cost of our sin, bearing the death we deserve, dying as a sacrificial substitute for us when we had nothing to offer him in return. In 1 John 3, John says this, "This is how we know what love is." In other words, this is the supreme epitome, the essence of what love means. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And what is this death on the cross, this loving sacrifice, what does it actually accomplish? Well, look at one other aspect of what Jesus says. Referring to the cup, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant," verse 24. Now, the concept of the covenant in the Bible is central to understanding the relationship of God to his people. You see, a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties that established their relationship. A covenant sets forth promises and stipulations. It's kind of like a legal contract, but it's much more personal in nature. So, for example, we speak of a marriage covenant. And the story of the Bible can be seen as a series of covenants as the Lord works out his relationship with humanity. In the garden, In the very beginning, the Lord made an implicit covenant with Adam when he blessed him with abundance and then gave him but one prohibition. The man was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die. But he did eat. And death entered human experience. Human beings were cast from the garden, and all of life was spoiled by sin. And after the Lord's judgment, during the time of the great flood, the Lord made a covenant with Noah, promising never again to destroy the earth's creatures by a flood. Then the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, promising to bless him and to make him into a great nation, and through that nation to bless all nations. And this blessing would be the Lord's doing. This was his promise. The covenant simply called for a faithful response. And so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He entered into this covenant relationship, and the Lord promised, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And as an extension of this covenant with Abraham, the Lord again made a covenant with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. When he brought them out of Egypt, he gave them his law. They were to keep the covenant by keeping the law. And that covenant was ratified by a sacrifice. In Exodus 24, the blood of young bulls was actually sprinkled on the people as they pledged, "We will do everything the Lord said. We will obey." And that blood was explicitly described as the blood of the covenant, Exodus 24, verse 8. And the people actually ate and drank together in the presence of the Lord. Then the Lord made a covenant with King David to establish his royal line forever. The Lord spoke of one of David's offspring in this way, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." So the Lord's relationship with humanity, and more specifically with Israel, unfolds, you see, in the series of covenants. But there was always a tension in these covenants. You see, on the one hand, the Lord pledged himself to keep his promise. He would bless the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through them, he would bless all nations. This was God's intention, this was God's purpose, this was God's promise. But the covenant agreement also called for the people to walk in faithfulness before their God, to be obedient to his law, to shine as a light in the world, displaying his righteousness. But they never did. Over and over, the people of Israel rebelled against the Lord. They fell into sinful idolatry. At one point, the Lord even sent them into exile into Babylon. So how could this covenant relationship work? How could the Lord be both true to his desire, indeed his promise to bless, when the Israelites refused to uphold their side of the agreement? In other words, how could the Lord be both merciful and just at the same time? And this tension led to the prophetic hope of a new covenant, a covenant in which the Lord himself would put his law into human hearts, enabling them to uphold their part of the agreement. More than that, he would forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31 speaks of just this new covenant. And now Jesus, on this night of all nights, declares that he would shed his blood for the sake of the covenant relationship of the Lord with his people that would result in their forgiveness. He was pointing to this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. In fact, in Luke, Jesus speaks of it in just this way. "This is the new covenant in my blood." You see, by going to the cross and giving himself up to a sacrificial death in obedience to the Father, Jesus is bringing this new covenant into being. He is acting as the faithful covenant partner, representing his people, fulfilling in himself their covenant stipulations. You see, in this wondrous way, Jesus Christ, as the one who is fully God, is God the Son, keeping his promise. And at the same time, in Jesus Christ, as the one who is fully man, God the Son is fulfilling our responsibility. And Jesus is that perfect mediator, embodying both God and man in himself, and so bringing the two together in a new bond of covenant love. Jesus is bringing about a new covenant relationship sealed in his own blood. This is what the cross accomplishes. brings us into a new relationship with God. It fulfills God's promise, even as it fulfills our covenant responsibility. It's joined together, God's love and mercy and justice, all embodied in this one act. This is why the cross is the central symbol of our faith. Now, what Jesus does on the cross as a sacrifice, atoning for our sin, as the mediator of this new and glorious relationship, this covenant relationship between God and humanity, is, in a sense, it's done apart from us. In a sense, it's a transaction between himself and his heavenly Father. We don't have anything to do with it. It's a fulfillment of a divine plan of salvation freely entered into from eternity, uniting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a loving union of purpose in the redemption of a holy people. What Jesus does, he does apart from us. But at the same time, you see, he involves us. For Jesus says to his disciples, "Take and eat. Drink from this cup. This is my body. This is my blood." So you see, Jesus offers himself, and we must receive that offer. We must take, we must eat, we must drink. We must turn to the Lord Jesus as our Messiah in faith, as we must see that what he has done is for us. In fact, even more so, it is for me. It is for me. Each follower of Jesus has to eat and drink for himself in faith. And not all of them in that upper room did. There was one who did not eat and drink in faith. We can assume that Judas Iscariot was still there at the table. He too participated in the meal, but his heart was hard. Something else was in his mind. His presence that night was but a pretense for betrayal. Judas knew what he was to do. He had it all planned, even to the point of the kiss that would lead to the arrest. His heart was hardened in deceit, accepting Jesus' hospitality, all the while harboring his wicked secret. Judas had already determined to betray Jesus. Simply eating the bread, drinking the cup, it did him no good. For that act was not an act of faith at all. Judas was simply enacting a lie, appearing to receive Jesus' gift of himself while inwardly rejecting him. Jesus was not his Lord. Jesus was not his Savior. But the others, even if their understanding of what was happening at the time was very limited, and even if their faith in Jesus was very weak, still, they trusted him. They believed in him. And this is what makes what Jesus says in verse 27 all the more lamentable. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And Peter, of course, seems offended by this. "Even if all fall away, I will not," he says in verse 29. Again in verse 31, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." But we know how that ends. Before the rooster crows twice, Peter will deny Jesus three times. You see, only Jesus is fully faithful to the end. Only Jesus lives as we are all created to live, in loving obedience to our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. As Isaiah prophesied centuries before, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But think about this. Jesus gave the bread and the cup to these disciples. He gave himself on that cross, knowing that in a matter of hours, they would all disown him. This is the gospel, you see. Christ comes not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you've come here to worship him, you've come to be encouraged in your faith, and we will receive the bread and the cup. But what will happen even this week. I assure you that we too will be scattered, maybe not today, but very soon, every one of us, we will stumble and we will fall. We will deny our Lord in some way, by our deeds, if not by our lips. We are no different from these first disciples, as the hymn writer put it so well, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Haven't we all felt the truth of that? Now, the point I want you to consider this morning is this. Jesus knew as he ate with his disciples exactly what they would do. Yet he loved them still. He gave them the bread and the cup. And he said, this is for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus knows as he meets with us here this morning exactly what we will do. In fact, our whole lives, it was all in the future when Jesus died for us. And yet he loves us. He loves us too. He gives us the same bread, the same cup, tokens of his dying love for us. You know, usually in communion service, we reflect upon the past. In humble repentance, we thank God for his love and forgiveness in spite of all that we have done. This morning, I want you to do something slightly different. I want you to reflect on your future. In humble repentance, thank God for his love and forgiveness in spite of what you will do. For when he died for you, he died for all your sins, past, present, and future. They were all there on the cross. Now, I say this with some hesitation. I realize this can be dangerous. Speaking about grace in this way can be dangerous. One can easily become presumptuous. Oh, does this mean I can sin all I want and it's okay? God will forgive me. Sin is never okay. To think like that, you see, reflects the heart of Judas. Such an attitude is the attitude that betrays a friend. God's grace can never exempt us from the need for true confession and humble repentance, and true repentance issues in a desire to do what is good and pleasing in his sight. But rather than presumption, I want us to foster a sense of wonder here this morning when we recognize that God's grace precedes our repentance. God saves us while we were still sinners. And that's still true today. Jesus knew those first disciples would fall away, that they would disown him. Yet he did not disown them. He loved them to the uttermost, eventually bringing them back to himself. And you see, that too is affirmed here. In fact, it's affirmed twice. In verse 27, Jesus declares, "You will all fall away. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But look at what Jesus says next. He says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." You see, after his resurrection, he will again gather his scattered sheep and he will again be at their head in Galilee. And so it happened, as we see recorded in Matthew's gospel. But Jesus also speaks of another gathering, an even greater one. After giving them the cup to drink, he says in verse 25, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." You see, this Passover meal, which sealed a new covenant, was but a foretaste of a much greater meal, a feast, a messianic banquet, when the Lord would come in glory and be reunited with his bride, when God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so these faltering disciples, faithless in their moment of trial, scattered like lost sheep, will be reunited to their faithful Lord after his resurrection and finally when he returns in glory. His saving work will come to completion. Such is the grace of God found in the gospel. Such is the accomplishment of our Savior on the cross. He saves us to the uttermost. He offers himself as our Passover sacrifice. He initiates a new covenant through which God fulfills his covenant promise, and at the same time he meets our covenant obligation. And Jesus, the faithful one, overcomes our faithlessness. And he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Such amazing grace is found in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus says in Luke's gospel, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Do this so that you might never forget the cross. And so we do. And so we do. As we prepare to share in this, the Lord's table, I invite our servers to come forward as we pray. Let's bow in prayer. We prepare our hearts to come to this communion table. We would come in humble confession. We would consider how we have broken the covenant with God and how God in His grace has made it right through the gospel. Lord, humble our hearts as we reflect upon our need of the work of the cross in our lives. We need a substitutionary sacrifice to be cleansed. We need your saving work. We need your righteousness. Jesus, forgive my sins. Forgive the sins I can remember and also the sins I have forgotten. Forgive the wrong actions I've committed and the right actions I have omitted. Forgive the times I have been weak in the face of temptation and those when I have been stubborn in the face of correction. Oh Lord, forgive the times I have been proud of my own achievements and those when I have failed to boast of your works. Forgive the harsh judgments I've made of others and the leniency I have shown to myself. Forgive the lies I've told to others and the truths I have avoided for myself. Forgive me the pain I've caused others and the indulgence I have shown to myself. Jesus, have pity upon me and make me whole as I remember the cross. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And may we come to have this grace and mercy applied to our lives yet again and again and again. The grace of your love poured out for us in your mercy and love on the cross of Christ. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.